To turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, continuing our study of God's Word here in Romans, beginning with verse 6. That's on page 945 of your pew Bibles. Hear the Word of God, Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger," as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, indeed, you are a God who is merciful, just, righteous, redeeming. We thank you for your love that you have set upon us as needy children. Lord, as we study what your word teaches us about this gospel doctrine of election, Lord, we pray for discernment, wisdom, teachable hearts, as your Holy Spirit works within us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. G.K. Chesterton wrote this challenging statement in his 1910 book, What's Wrong with the World? You might have heard this before, but he writes, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried." You know, as Christians, we're prone to shy away from the difficult truths and deep doctrinal teachings of Scripture in favor of the simple ones. We like that low-hanging fruit. We'll leave that high fruit for someone else. You know, as children, you know, it's okay to stick with simple Bible verses. You know, one verse I always had in my pocket growing up, Sunday school teacher would ask you, "What verse do you know this week?" And the answer was John 11:35. Anyone know that? Jesus wept. Good verse to know. As we mature in the faith, we ought to be growing in our understanding of the deep and, yes, sometimes difficult biblical doctrines, such as we will find in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. You know, this morning we're looking at God's mercy and the biblical doctrine of election. You know, here again, Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born, speaking of Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. You know, as we look at these verses here in Romans 9, 6 through 18, God's word would have us to know this truth, that throughout the Bible, our sovereign God mercifully elects his needy children. What should we then know about God's sovereign mercy in our election? There's a promise, first of all, then God has a purpose, and it closes with a proclamation. We begin with the scriptural promise of election. Just a quick review of Romans 9, 1 through 5. We heard the unceasing great sorrow and the unceasing anguish of the Apostle Paul's heart as he proclaimed the gospel to his spiritually resistant brothers and kinsmen, the Jews. You know, but he also recalled God's gracious blessing on them. Here again, Romans 9, 4 and 5, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. You know, there's a gospel hope there in those opening verses, and that carries through into verse 6 here. There's a scriptural hope. You know, God reminds us through the Apostle Paul. You know, there might be some who think, well, if the Jews weren't saved, then God was not faithful to his promises. The word of God failed. And we hear this in Romans 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. You know, that word failed is a word picture. It's used in Acts chapter 27. It's used a few times in Acts chapter 27, but read one. Acts 27, verse 29. This is when the storm is coming upon the Apostle Paul and all in the ship, and we read this. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. It's that phrase, run on the rocks. The word of God has not run on the rocks. You know, it's not stranded. It's not shipwrecked. You know, there is a scriptural hope here. And this difficult portion of Romans 9 begins by proclaiming that powerful hope that God mercifully gives to us in his word. And as we go through these verses, trust you'll bear with me, keep your Bibles open, these verses are overflowing with both Old Testament and New Testament scripture, at least a dozen references. But they're like an artesian well, an overflowing fountain, so that we can see that what is being taught here is grounded in the truth of God's word. But along with giving us a scriptural hope, there's a scriptural scalpel there in verses The latter part of verse 6 and 7, you know, God brings out a scalpel not meant to hurt but to heal, but it is sharp here. You know, for not, we read, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You know, that was a shocking truth to the Jews. You know, there were many who thought, well, I'm in the bloodline of Abraham. You know, he was my great, whatever, grandfather. And I will be saved, you know, because I'm of the line and lineage of Abraham. But God's word does not promise salvation to every blood descendant of Abraham. It's not a scriptural statement, but you might have heard this. You know, God does not have any grandchildren. He only has children. You know, we all need to come to saving faith in Christ. Paul has proclaimed this truth earlier in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Hear this from God's word. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You know, not all Israel is true Israel. And then, as we'll see here in Romans 9, goes back to the Old Testament. If you remember that account of Abraham, Abraham had two sons. You know, the first son was Ishmael, born of Sarah's maidservant, handmaid, Hagar. But then Abraham's wife, later on, 13 years later, Sarah bore Abraham a son, Isaac. You know, and it was Isaac who was God's child of promise. A note in the Geneva Bible states, Israel will be your true, or Isaac will be your true and natural son, and therefore heir of the blessing. You know, this same gospel truth is reinforced, Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and following, Galatians 4, 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. And then verse 28, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. You know, so that promise, God's promise of salvation, went through the line of Isaac and not Ishmael. You know, these opening verses are important. Here's God's word lays a solid scriptural foundation, you know, not only for the doctrine of election, but everything we believe as Christians should be grounded upon the Word of God. Both Old Testament and New Testament. About 3 years ago, a popular preacher, he'll remain unnamed, in a big city church, told his congregation, so he was preaching actually on Acts 15, that it was time to unhitch from the Old Testament. In his message, he stated that, and I quote, Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. Reading it again, find it interesting he uses the word elected to unhitch. But, you know, what's the application for us? You know, God graciously gave us all 66 books of the Bible. You know, it's one book, one message, you know, of God's redeeming love for us in Christ, his saving grace, his mercy to us. You know, the Holy Scriptures did not fail Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Jesus or us. You know, by God's grace, they will not fail us either. So the scriptural promise of election. Okay, we have our feet here in the shallow end. We're going deeper in God's word. You know, God's sovereign purpose of election. Beginning there with verse 9 and going through the 13th verse. For this is a word of promise. You know, that God is about to give to Sarah and to Rebecca. We can read it firsthand, Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. God speaking to Sarah, well, he's speaking to Abraham, actually. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. You know, and Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, and Sarah laughed. You go ahead to verse 14. This is the Lord himself speaking. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. You know, that was God's sovereign purpose of giving this child of covenant promise to Abraham and to Sarah. Barren Sarah will bear a son at age 90. And then as we go ahead in Romans 10, we have a greater example of God's sovereign purpose in Rebekah, Isaac's wife, and the language here is pretty clear. You know, but by one act, one physical act, one act of marital relations, Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. And as you read through the Old Testament account there in Genesis, you know, there were two sons born to Rebekah. You know, Jacob and Esau. You know, but we see God's sovereign purpose. You know, not only to Abraham, but in God's grace and mercy here, God's word speaks of these women of faith as well. And God has a sovereign purpose in election. Verse 11 is the key verse, the central verse, but it's vital that we look at the verses before and after to understand. You know, verse 11, though, is like the Mount Everest in God's mercy to us in election, other glorious mountains surrounding it. Although they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election. You know, there's the word. You know, what is election? I'll give you one definition. By Burkhoff, I'll read it to you twice if you want to write it down. What's election? It's God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. And Scripture gives us a gracious example of God's work of election in Jacob. Now look again, look closely there at verse 9. What does it tell us first? You know, did election come before or after birth? Though they were not yet born. You know, God set his love upon Jacob even before the birth of these children. They had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. You know, three biblical truths about election, and this truth will come again, but give you three starting points here. You know, the first one is this: our triune God graciously elects us in Christ. You know, we can never take pride. You know, I'm chosen, you're not. God must love me more, sort of like when your siblings, mom loves me best. Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way: who is the redeemer? This is question 21. Who is the redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So we're elected in Christ. The second truth that is helpful to know about election, scriptural truth, you know, our election in Christ is certain. You know, look again at verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, might remain, might persevere. You know, once God has graciously chosen us in Christ, as we've already heard, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You know, a great gospel comfort here. You know, we're going through hard days, we're going through sickness, we're at the face of death. You know, God's election in Christ is certain. But finally, our election is unconditional. You know, look at the last part of verse 11. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. We can't earn God's favor. We can't merit God's favor. We can't buy God's favor. You know, in our understanding, it begins with total depravity. We recognize that sin has impacted, infected every area of our lives. You know, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And God unconditionally elects us, not because of works, but because of him who calls. You know, but there's a sovereign prophecy here. Now in verse 12, Rebekah was told that the older would serve the younger. That's big news in the Bible. Always the eldest would receive the lion's share of the inheritance. It was his younger siblings that were to serve him. You know, but now Esau is to serve Jacob. And then there's another hard biblical truth here. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Not a verse I would choose to preach on. You know, first sermon at a church, or the final sermon. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. You know, here the Apostle Paul is quoting Malachi chapter 1. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now what should we understand here? There are some who try to soften the language. Well, God loved Jacob more, and he loved Esau a little bit less. So Scripture can rightly say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I believe that is not a consistently scriptural view of understanding. John Murray, you know, that, and that word hate, it begins with that word hate. How can God say, I hate? You know, John Murray helps us here. He writes, in God's hate, there is no malice, malignancy, vindictiveness, unholy rancor, or bitterness. You know, it's God's holy anger against sin. You know, God's holy wrath against the unrepentant and the unrighteous. You know, it would lead into the scriptural truth about hell. You know, how could God have a hell? Why don't all people go to heaven? We need to understand Romans 9. You know, before they were born, God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Not a love or a hate based on works, was not based on race, not based on gender. John Calvin writes, they were both, Jacob and Esau, they were both the children of Abraham, by nature sinful and endued with no particle of righteousness. And so the real question here is not, you know, why did God hate Esau? But the question we ought to be asking, why did God love Jacob? You know, Jacob was a sinner. Came forth from his mother's womb as a sinner. You read through the life of Jacob, he was a rascal, deceiver. You know, this is a big biblical pill for us to swallow. But in order to behold the beauty of God's promises and his majestic mercy, it's vital for us to understand by the work of the Holy Spirit, as Holy Spirit helps us to understand, you know, this biblical doctrine of election, not just for individuals, Jacob and Esau. You know, there is a corporate sense here as well. Jacob being the representative of Israel, Esau, the Edomites, Israel's enemies. You know, this sovereign purpose of election. You know, in preparing our order of worship, Dirk and I prayerfully worked through a precious pile of hymns and songs. And Dirk can tell you some weeks it's a little bit more effort to find hymns, and then other weeks, man, how do we narrow this down? You know, one of the hymns that was in the first draft of the list was a hymn, How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. It's 469 in our Trinity hymnal. Actually, the original title was How Sweet and Awful. Awful, A-W-E-F-U-L. It ought to inspire awe, holy awe, written by Isaac Watts. Let me read this, and I believe it will help us to understand this doctrine of election. The word is not used, but it's most certainly implied, and it's in the section of the Trinity hymnal on election. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? And then the third verse. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Fourth verse, 'twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. You know, God's merciful work of redemption. You know, how does this biblical doctrine of election impact our view of God? We see God works with a gospel purpose. You know, God has a gracious plan for the salvation of us as needy children. And he gets all the glory and the praise. But finally, the salvation proclamation of election, verses 14 through 18. This may be your question. What shall we say then? You know, it's not wonder here. Most likely, there are those who raising objections, you know, to these gospel truths that have just been proclaimed. You know, what shall we say then? And this was probably the number one objection. Is there injustice on God's part? You know, is God unfair? Is God unrighteous? Is God unjust in choosing some and by gospel truth rejecting others? The unrepentant, the unrighteous. And what's the answer there? Look again at verse 14. By no means. You know, there is no stronger denial. God forbid that we should even think or consider anything like that. All God's ways are justice. You know, go back to Deuteronomy. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. You might know a song uses this, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Song of Moses. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. You know, God is always just. Just in our salvation, God is just in the condemnation of the unrighteous, the unrepentant. You know, back to Romans chapter 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, this is the other verse to highlight, to circle. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You know, those were God's words to Moses back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. You know, God is a God of mercy. We do not deserve it. Cannot earn it, but God sets his mercy upon us in Christ. A good New Testament cross-reference, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 5. Let me back up to verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Robert Haldane again helps us. He writes, all men are lost and guilty in Adam. It is of mercy that they are saved. And God declares that he will have mercy on me according to his good pleasure. You know, as sinners, we absolutely need God's mercy if we are to be saved. But we see here as well in Romans 9 that God is a God of generous and glorious mercy. You know, mercy does not depend, as we read here in verse 16, it depends not on our human will, our human desires, or our exertion. You know, literally, our running, our haste. But on God who has mercy. You know, and God graciously showers his mercy. You know, it's not just, well, here's just a little taste, here's a nibble of mercy. You know, God's mercy showers us, surrounds us, strengthens us. You know, but finally, God calls us to appeal for mercy in Christ. Lest you think, well, that's just the Apostle Paul. He could get a little bit cranky at times. You know, hear this account, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. I'll read it and make one comment. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman. You know, not a Jew, Gentile. A Canaanite woman came from that region and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. You know, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. You know, we cry out to God for mercy. And God has mercy not only on the Jews, you know, but praise God, he has mercy on us. On the Gentiles as well. And then the final verses here. All challenging. I encourage you to be studying this for yourselves, looking at the cross references. Verse 17 of Romans 9, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," and actually Moses is the prophet speaking to Pharaoh, if you go back to Exodus chapter 9, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." You know, when Moses is speaking God's word to Pharaoh, it's the seventh plague, just before the seventh plague. Already frogs, gnats, flies, dead livestock, boils. Now the hail is about to fall upon Egypt. And what does Moses tell Pharaoh? "For this purpose I have raised you up." Man, there's a biblical mystery. God raised up Pharaoh. You know, that cruel tyrant of God's people there, slavery in Egypt. "I have raised you up." Why? "So that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." You know, is God sovereign? You know, in our election, God sovereign in our country? Is God sovereign in his churches? You know, that's what Scripture reminds us of. Salvation is all of the Lord. He gets all the glory and the praise. We see this here in Pharaoh. And lest we minimize this, that word raised you up, last scripture reference, is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, to speak of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:14, and God raised the Lord. It's the same word. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. You know, God is sovereign in all. And then the last verse, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens. Now you go back, you read through Exodus, and it is a challenging section of Scripture. We need to come to grips with it as Christians. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He kept resisting God's mercy, that call to repentance, you know, through each of those 10 plagues. But God as well hardened Pharaoh's heart. Dr. Boyce put it this way. Sin hardens the heart, and the heart that is hardened sins even more. Now here we see that there are only two ways to live. We reject the merciful love of God. You know, God, I'm okay. I'm going to live in my sins, my unrepentance, my unrighteousness. And our hearts over time become hardened not only to sin, but hardened to God's grace in Christ. That's the one path. But the other one is this. You know, we rest on God's mercy in Christ in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God mercifully still calls to us today. You know, come to faith in Christ. Don't run. Don't resist. Don't let your hearts become hardened. Know God's merciful love in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that all Scripture is inspired, that it is you who has inspired it by your Holy Spirit, Lord, given for our instruction so that we might be growing in our grace and knowledge and love for Christ. And Lord, we pray for a growing understanding of mercy, even to this challenging scriptural truth of election. And Lord, we pray today that as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, to sing your closing hymn, hear your benediction, Lord, pray that we would go forth not only rejoicing in your merciful love for us in Christ, but Lord God, be pleased to use us to speak and to show the merciful love of God in Christ to a needy world all around us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.